Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. This has been a hot topic. Romans chapter 13 has been a hot topic for the church for many years. Just a quick review about this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Back in chapter 1, it says that this letter was written to all who are loved by God and called to be saints. That is, loved in a sense of God's love, or agape, and called to be saints, that is, set apart unto God. It's from Paul the Apostle. Apostle means envoy, or sent one. Usually when Paul addresses his letters and he calls himself an apostle, it's an indication that he's going to have to use his authority as an apostle somewhere in the teaching. Whenever you see Paul writing letters of friendship, he may not use that title apostle, but in the letter to the Romans, he does use apostle, and he also says Paul the servant or bond slave of Christ Jesus. So here we see Paul in the role of apostle and the role of servant or bond slave. And his primary theme of this book, as you've seen as we're going through Romans, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Paul's main theme anyhow. Whatever he writes, he always gets around to writing about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. Let me just give you an indication, though, of how important this is to Paul. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, listen to how he starts this letter. I'm just going to read that first paragraph there about that first seven verses. Listen to what he says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then he launches right into it. This is really cool. He says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now that's another thing. Paul's really going to hammer faith in this letter. And while James tells us that faith without works is dead. What James is saying is that they're inseparable. You can't separate faith from works. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But notice the evidence is on the grace that we received and faith, obedience that comes from faith. And he says in verse 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So, man, he launches into it right from the first paragraph. He's telling about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he talks about in this letter God's plan of salvation for mankind. He talks about justification by faith in Christ Jesus. It's important to understand that if anyone makes heaven their home, it's going to be by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way. It's important to understand. In fact, I'm going to have you jump ahead a little bit to the last verse of chapter 15 in Romans, or chapter 14. I hope to take a look at chapters 13 and 14 in Romans tonight, but look at chapter 14 and verse 23. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now that's a pretty heavy statement. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. I had a conversation with a friend the other day, and we were talking about this. And the idea that, you know, we look at trying. Well, I'll try harder. I'll try again. And sometimes our Christian walk becomes a walk of trying over and over and over. And while we look at that and say, that's a good thing, you know, I'm really trying, what the Lord is asking us for, or the Lord is asking us to do, is dying, not trying. See, we look at trying as a good thing. God looks at it as rebellion. You understand? Faith is trusting Jesus for our salvation. Faith is casting all our cares upon Him. Faith is putting all of our hope, all of our, you know, past, present, and future hope on Christ. And the Bible tells us that anything that's not, that does not come from faith is sin. Now, you wouldn't look at that as rebellion, but if we're trying to work our way to heaven, that's rebellion. That's rebellion. If we're in some religious or ritualistic or legalistic relationship with God, that's sin. God doesn't honor that. That's sin. So we're going to look at that tonight. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's a pretty heavy statement. And that's a note where we're going to end on tonight, too. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, the occasion of this letter, it's thought to have been written from Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey. And that's kind of important, too. Because a lot of the things that he covers here in these couple of chapters in Romans were the same things that he had to talk to the Corinthian church about. And you'll see why it's important that he opens this letter by referring to himself as an apostle or an envoy of Christ Jesus. Now, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 13. That's where we're going to start tonight. And by the way, we're coming off of the teachings that we had last week in chapters 11, finishing up chapters 11 and chapter 12. We were talking about our lives being living sacrifices unto God. We were talking about our love being sincere and going into all those characteristics, really, about a love relationship that we have with the Lord and with our fellow man. Now he says, verse 1 of chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Is that pretty clear? I don't know if it could be more clear than that. He says it several different ways. He says that the governments, there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, it's easy for us to lose sight of that because we look at government, and I'm sure these people did too. I mean, stop and think who was in government at this time when Paul was walking the earth. Look at the people who are in government now and you say, how can you say that God sets these governments up? How can you say that there is no authority except the governing bodies that God sets up? Well, I'm just going to show you a couple of examples. And what I'd like for you to do first is just put a little slip of paper or pencil or something in Romans and turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Put a little slip of paper or your finger. I'll tell you what, put your index finger in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All right? Locate that one. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And then scoot to the right and find Habakkuk. So we're going to look at these two. Or Habakkuk, however you choose to pronounce his name. I'm going to look at Habakkuk first, and then I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 13. Habakkuk chapter 1. This is a great example of God establishing government that you and I would go, wait a minute. That can't be. How could that be of the Lord? Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Listen to this. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, does that sound like you read a newspaper from July 23rd, 2002? Really? Verse 5 says, this is the Lord's answer. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I look at that and I go, wait a minute. God, you're not really. Well, he said, I told you, you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Your Bible may say Chaldeans. Okay? That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now Habakkuk, he's got a second complaint. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Now listen. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then the Lord answers him again and says, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, as I look at this, and I'm looking at the Lord says to Habakkuk, yes, I understand the injustice, but watch what I'm about to do. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is going, wait a minute, they're more wicked than we are. You're going to judge us by somebody who's more wicked than we are? I want you to understand why God at many different times had to raise up armies to subdue Israel or to capture Israel or to put them into bondage. Why did that happen? Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36 and you'll understand. This was a real revelation to me in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning with verse 15. You see the fall of Jerusalem. It says in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, speaking of the prophets, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasury and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came into power. Verse 21 says, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Now, Jeremiah and Habakkuk were thought to have been contemporaries. Jeremiah was prophesying against the nation of Israel because they weren't listening to the word of the Lord, that they were going to be carried off into Babylon. I'm just going to finish up 2 Chronicles here. It says in verse 22, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." So Cyrus makes this decree that they can go up to Jerusalem. Now, remember that whenever you see Egypt in Scripture, it's symbolic of bondage. Whenever you see Babylon in Scripture, or anything to do with Babylon, it's symbolic of confusion. Do you find it interesting how everything is so precise in the Scriptures? Things are prophesied, they come to pass. They're prophesied, they come to pass. See, the children of Israel went into captivity because they forsook the Sabbath rest. They were supposed to let the land rest. Every 7 years, the land was supposed to rest. Now, can you see the Lord saying, "Well, you don't want to let my land rest? Fine. I'll put you in captivity as many years as you did not observe the Sabbath rest." Because the Sabbath rest was symbolic of something. Now, we're going to look at some symbols tonight in our studies. We're going to look at some symbols. We're also going to look at government. And as you see these two things together, now here you see the Babylonians. God brought the Babylonians about to bring Israel back to a place where they could hear his voice and listen and obey. So God uses strange means to bring about his will. In fact, one of the strangest things I ever read, we're not going to turn there tonight, but you can just make a note of this. In Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 6, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as "my servant Nebuchadnezzar." That blew me away. God can use evil people. He can use people who don't have a clue they're being used. You know, I look at how many times God used people in the Scriptures, even in the for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. You know, there was a census that was being taken. And because of the greed of the Caesar, who said, "We're going to take a census, everybody has to go back to their hometown and register," so that he could get every last cent out of them for taxes. But I look at that in Scripture and I go, you know what? The Lord was using that to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. That the bread that came down from heaven was going to be born in the house of bread. It's an amazing thing how God fulfills his prophecy. So here we see Babylon representing confusion. And Habakkuk going, "Lord, you've got to be kidding." The Lord says, "See, I told you you wouldn't believe me, even if I told you." Now, God fulfills Jeremiah's prophecies here. And so as we get into chapter 13 now, and we're looking at these governing authorities, understand that God sets them up, God tears them down. I remember years ago when I was working at Pilgrim's Cafe in Appleton, and the elections had just taken place. And Ronald Reagan was elected for his first term. And there was a girl that just broke down, cried. She just wept. Oh, I can't believe, you know, where this world is going, and now that Ronald Reagan is elected president, you know, certainly this is the end, you know. And she just wept and wept. And I went up and I said, wait a minute, don't you understand? God sets up kingdoms. He sets them up. He pulls them down. He puts in authority those, and he will accomplish his will. He has vessels that are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, but he uses them both. And so as we look at this, and Paul is saying, you know, these government authorities, these governing authorities, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. How many times have we seen that? Even in Scripture. The prophets that were saying, don't resist. Just go in there and, you know, you'll be in captivity, and then you'll get out of captivity. And as you get out of captivity, we'll go back to what the Lord has us doing. And those that resisted, you know, lost their lives. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm going, wait a minute, rebelling against what God has instituted, those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. Do what is right. That's the key. Does that mean that there aren't going to be some scoundrels in government? No. No, absolutely there will be scoundrels in government. Does this mean that Peter and John were out of whack when they disobeyed the priests, the temple guard captain, the Sadducees, the rulers and the elders, and the teachers of the law? When they disobeyed Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Let's turn there for a second. Acts chapter 4. Because I don't want you to be confused on this at all. I don't believe that Paul was schizophrenic. I don't believe he was a lunatic. I don't believe that Paul was not practicing what he preached. And this, when it's taken out of its context, can mean exactly that. I don't look at this portion of Scripture as an excuse or a reason for us to go limp as Christians. Look at Acts chapter 4. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, verse 1, and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? And remember, they're discussing the man that was lame and the crippled beggar who was healed. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see, they're talking to those who were in authority, and they're standing on the gospel. Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again. and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now I look at this situation and I go, wait a minute. Does that mean that Peter and John were out of whack because they weren't obeying those that were in authority? No, not at all. There's a higher law. Does it mean that Paul was a schizophrenic who couldn't practice what he preached? After all, Paul wrote several epistles from prison, and others while he was under house arrest. Now you're going, wait a minute, Paul. You're saying obey the government? And, you know, what about Ephesians? What about Colossians? What about Philippians? What about Philemon? What about his letters to Timothy? Wait a minute. You're telling us to obey the government and you can't? What's up? Is there a contradiction here? No, I don't see Paul's statements here in Romans 13 as contradictory. I see them as complementary. I'll tell you why. Whenever you come across an apparent contradiction in the Scriptures, I want you to really dig, and I want you to find out what's going on. Now, we happen to know that this time period in history when Paul is writing was a time of some incredible uprisings against Rome, against the Roman government. I'm going to read you something here, just a couple of paragraphs from a book called The History of the Jews by Paul Johnson. And he was speaking, you know, from a strong sense of ethical justice, okay, on the part of the Jews. This is what he writes. He says, they believed the kingdom of righteousness was physical, real, imminent, and that they were bound to hasten its appearance. The most violent group were referred to by the Roman occupation forces as the Sicarii. They carried hidden daggers and used to assassinate Jewish collaborators, especially in the crowds at festival times. This was merely, however, the ultra-violent terrorist fringe of a movement who called themselves the Zealots. The name comes from a story of Phinehas in the book of Numbers. Remember, he saved Israel from plague by slaying a wicked man and his wife with a javelin. And he was thus said to have been zealous for God. According to Josephus, Josephus was a historian at that time, the movement was founded in 6 AD by Judah the Galilean when he organized an uprising against Roman direct rule and taxation. He seems to have been a kind of early rabbi, and he taught the ancient doctrine that Jewish society was theocracy, acknowledging rule by none but God. Josephus distinguishes between the Zealots, who preached and practiced violence, and what he terms the other three principal sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who seem to have accepted foreign rule in general. But the fact that Judah's deputy, Zadok, was a Pharisee indicates that the lines could not be drawn sharply. And as the first century AD progressed, more and more pious Jews, such as the Pharisees, seemed to have accepted that violence was inevitable in certain circumstances. However, this is an obscure area for Josephus, who was our main authority, and he was an interested party. He regarded the term zealot as an honorable title, and he withdrew it when he deemed their activities to be terroristic or antisocial. The legitimacy of terrorism, when other forms of protest fail, was as hotly debated then as it is today. And the precise part played by Zealots and Sicarii, who were active in every violent uprising of the century, is a subject of scholarly speculation. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? Well, man hasn't changed much, has he? We still have the Timothy McVeighs, don't we? We still have the Osama bin Ladens, don't we? We have these guys who take it upon themselves to say government is evil and we're going to do something about it. Whether you join in and do something about it or not, we're going to do something about it. I believe this is who Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing these people who think, we're going to take over the government. Let's just take it over. I just want to encourage you that whenever you find an apparent contradiction in Scripture like this, dig. Because if you dig there, it's where the treasure is buried. You'll be amazed at what you find. So as I'm looking at this, and I'm going, you know, Paul's saying, obey the government? Obey the government? Yeah, he says, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Well, do what's right. Now look at Peter and John in Acts 4. They did what was right, and they weren't afraid of those that were in authority, were they? Of course, they're not dealing with Rome at this point. Paul did later in his life, and that's why he wound up in prison. But he didn't fear them because he was doing what was right. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good, speaking of those in authority. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, we saw that in 2 Chronicles, didn't we? Now, notice that God, when he pours out his wrath through another nation, is not the full strength of his wrath. He uses people to do it. You notice that God has never, in Scripture, poured his wrath out on his people. He uses the wrath of man. Sometimes he uses the wrath of Satan. He never pours out his wrath on his people. And it's interesting to note that as we got into our study in Revelation, and when we saw from chapter 6 through 18, we saw the tribulation, we saw God's wrath being poured out. Understand, it wasn't Satan's wrath, it wasn't man's wrath. It was God's wrath. Incredible. Now, it says, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Do you remember somebody tried to trip Jesus up with that question? They brought a coin, and they said, well, first of all, they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They asked the Lord, thinking that they would trip him up, because if he says, yes, we got to pay tribute to Caesar, now we got him. So they asked the Lord, what do we do? He said, let me see that coin. Shows him the coin. Whose inscription is on that coin? Caesar's. What was his response? Well, yeah, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Paul says the same thing. He's just echoing Jesus' words here. Paul does his little Larry Burkett thing here too, you know, when it comes to finances, you know. He says, look, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Is that incredible? Love your fellow man. We just went through that again Sunday in that very definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. The very definition of love. Love. That's the debt. Why debt? Well, we owed a debt that we could never pay. Right? I mean, we sinned. And if you sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. If you sin, that makes you a sinner. That means you have a death penalty on you. And Jesus paid the debt that we could never pay. Jesus paid it. He said, paid in full. Have you noticed that the Lord has been teaching us, just this little church family here, the Lord has been teaching us through repetition. Have you noticed that? I mean, Sunday mornings we're in the Song of Songs. Monday nights we're studying John 13 through 17. Tuesday nights we're in Romans. Wednesday night we pray and we intercede for one another. And the Lord just keeps drilling us with this love, love, love your brother. Love him. That's the debt. That's the one debt. The commandments, verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Is that amazing? Now look at some of the things that Paul strung together there, some of the commands, some of the sins. He talks about adultery, he talks about murder, he talks about stealing, he talks about coveting. And whatever other commandment there may be, so if, you know, fill in the blank, whatever there may be, Paul's talking about the attitudes as well as the actual physical sin. But love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. This is critical, you guys. Do this. Understanding the present time. Understanding the present time. I think it's very important to understand the times in which we live. If we don't, you know, we're going to be in the dark. The Lord said we weren't going to be in the dark. He said, because you will know the times and the seasons. He said, you won't know the day or the hour, but you'll know the times and the seasons. He says, understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You've heard me say this. I never thought, I got saved in 1977. I never thought I'd see 1980. I really didn't. I was so sure that the Lord was going to be back by 1980. I never thought we'd see 1990. I certainly never thought we'd see 2000. And here we are, 2002. We're here. But you know what? That anticipation of the Lord coming back, I believe, is one of the things that has kept me going, has kept me strong. Because as Paul says, we're nearer now than when we first believed. And people ask me that all the time. You know? So when's the Lord coming back? You know what? I don't know, but I know that we're closer today than we were yesterday. That's a fact. That's an absolute fact. Paul was talking to a lady the other day, and she said, I'm the answer, lady. She said, ask me any question that you want. I've got an answer. And I thought, that's really funny. I've got a few questions, you know. But Paul asked her, okay, when's Jesus coming back? And she said, when he's good and ready. I thought, well, she did have an answer. That's pretty cool. When he's good and ready. But you know what? We are nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So now remember this, you guys. This was written a long time ago. We're talking about, you know, AD 57 or so. Between 57 and 60. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension, or, you know, you might consider bickering, not in bickering, and he's going to go into that a little bit in chapter 14, and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I'll tell you what, when you're clothing yourself in Christ, you're not thinking about how you're going to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You're just not. A great study to look at is a study that Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. And in chapter 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. I encourage you to go there sometime, either tonight or maybe for your devotions in the morning, because it's really about putting on Christ. You look at each piece of that armor, and it's all representative of Jesus, putting on Christ, putting on Christ. And as he says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He literally wants us to put him on. He wants to dwell in us. It's true. But you know what? When Jesus is dwelling in you and walking with you, you are equipped. You have your armor. That Holy Spirit that we've heard so much about is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. And guess what? When the Spirit of Jesus dwells in you and manifests himself in you, he will do the same things that Jesus did. It's amazing. Amazing. clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Wake up. Wake up from your slumber, he says. Now, here's Paul talking about the weak Christian and the strong Christian here in chapter 14. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Do you understand that these disputable matters that we're just about to cover here in chapter 14 of Paul's letter to the Romans, there's some exhortations in here for us. There's some instructions in here for us. But when he talks about those who are weak in their faith and passing judgment on them in disputable matters, I want you to understand what some of the disputable matters are. You see, oftentimes Christians will base their moral judgments on things like personal opinion, on their personal likes or dislikes, on cultural biases. And it really divides the body of Christ. You know, I'm sure the examples are already running through your head. Things like, you know, you can't have drums in church, you know, because everybody knows that those beats are, you know, barbaric and tribal and demonic, and, you know, or, you know, you can't listen to a certain style of music, or, you know, you can't eat certain foods. You have to observe these dietary laws, or some might say you have to observe these holy days of obligation, or, you know, whatever it may be. There's preferences, there's opinions, there's personal likes and dislikes, and there's cultural biases that enter in. You know what? I'm beginning to learn that we are supposed to base our moral judgments on one thing, and that's the Word of God. And apart from basing our judgments on anything other than the Word of God, we are going to be out of whack. Out of whack. And so I look at this, and now Paul's going to go into a couple of things here that were very culturally relevant, and were posing problems in the church. Try to understand that this church was made up, the majority of the church here was made up of Gentiles. But there were many Jewish converts to Christianity. There were many Jewish believers. As a result, they brought a lot of baggage in with them. And there were, first of all, the Judaizers, remember, who were saying, you have to first be a Jew and then you can be a Christian. And I don't necessarily think that's what Paul's dealing with here, because he calls them weaker brothers. Weaker brothers. In other words, weak in what? Weak in their faith. In other words, they didn't have the muscles in their faith to be able to stand on faith alone, in Christ alone. They had to have something else propping them up. At this point, it was dietary. Listen, he goes into it. He says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, only eats vegetables. Now you look at that and you go, why? Why? Now, you guys, come on, don't use this as ammunition now the next time you run into a vegetarian and say, oh, you must be weak in your faith. You know, because it's not what they're talking about. Of course, Paul is, remember, he's writing this from Corinth, where he had to write to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he writes about meat sacrificed to idols, remember? And these people were worried about, they used to be into idol worship. And they would offer sacrifices, meat, you know, bullocks and so on, in these offerings. And then, not all of it was burnt up in the sacrifice. Part of it went to the meat market. And so here's a guy sitting down and eating a steak. Oh, I love steak, you know, and he's eating a steak, and they're going, hey, That just came from the sacrifice, the idol sacrifice down the road. And the guy's going, what's that to me? What does that mean to me? Idols mean nothing to me. It's a block of wood. It's a chunk of stone. It's a piece of silver. It's a piece of gold. Whatever. That means nothing to me. I'm eating a steak. All right? That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, the weaker brother looks at that guy eating the meat that was just offered to the idol, and he says, it's idolatry. You're participating in the altar of idols. And you and I know that they weren't. But listen to what he says. Some can, you know, their faith is weak. They eat only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Comes back to this lordship again. Are we trying to lord over each other? You guys ever get in the mailbox? You get in your mailbox. It wasn't too long ago I got this booklet in each mailbox, and it was called The Sabbath Law. You know, and it started going through all these dietary laws and about keeping the Sabbath and keeping, you know. And I thought, boy, what a bummer to be into this bondage again. What a bummer to be in love with Jesus and go back to Egypt. And say, now I got to do this and that, you know, lay it all out. And I thought, what a drag. But you know what? There are some who are into that. If they read this chapter, they'll take that stuff and throw it in the garbage. Listen to what Paul is saying. He says, the one who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So when somebody comes up to you, my brother and sister in Christ, when somebody comes up to you and says, you're not supposed to eat this and this and this, or you're supposed to keep these particular days holy, or you're supposed to, you know, you can go, wait a minute, the scripture says you're not to look down on me for these things. If that's in your heart and you need to do that to serve the Lord, then you do that. But don't put your legalism on me. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's important, that we allow people to follow the Lord in the way they need to follow the Lord, and not just consider, you know, constantly be condemning and, you know, well, they don't worship like I do, or, you know. What's up with that? Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. That's one thing that really troubled me when I first became a Christian. I don't have anything against celebrations. I think it's great. I think it's an awesome thing. What I like about it is the fellowship. Now, I got to be honest with you, I like the food too. But I mean, I like the fellowship. I like getting together. I love celebrating Jesus on any occasion for any reason, any day. You know, but what troubled me was, you know, why is it that people feel that, you know, I really, you know, I need to be in church on Christmas and on Easter. You know why? It troubles me. It troubles me. But Paul says here, you know, one considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so unto the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. You understand, if we were to get together here next week and we got the news between now and then that one of us had died and gone home to be with the Lord, you would see immediately that that person did not live unto himself, and he did not die unto himself. No man is an island. We affect everyone around us. Everyone around us. And he says, verse 8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Did you catch that? We belong to the Lord. Now I look at this and the teachings that Paul is teaching here. Understand this. There are essentials to the faith. There are things where God will not allow us to compromise. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. There are things that are essentials and no compromise. But there are non-essentials of the faith. Like eating meat. You like to eat meat? Great. What about the Sabbath? What about keeping the Sabbath? You know, some people say Saturday is the Sabbath. And if you're not celebrating on Saturday to the Lord, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Well, Paul says, when somebody is weak in their faith, don't look down on them. Let the Lord teach them. Let the Lord sort it out with them. It's a non-essential. In everything, though, in everything, Paul says, we need to love. We need to love. So understand, there's a saying that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in everything, love. No matter what, we need to love. So, verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. That's what it's about, you guys. It's about Jesus. If we can't see that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, just open my eyes so that I can see. It's not about some ritualistic relationship. It's not about a legalistic relationship. It's about Jesus. Verse 10, you then, who is he talking to? Yeah, thanks, Mike. He's talking to us. You then, why do you judge your brother? Sometimes we have a tendency to take the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to press upon our hearts, and we like to put them off on, oh, well, you know, he's talking to the believers in Rome. You know, he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles who weren't getting along with each other. No, you know what? The Holy Spirit is speaking to you and I tonight. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. You want a great study on that? Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about the judgment seat. Now, please don't confuse this judgment seat of Christ with the white throne judgment. This judgment seat, this bema seat of Christ, is for the believers. All the believers will go before the judgment seat of Christ. The white throne judgment in Revelation is for the unbelievers. It's very, very clear when he goes into that. Because this seat is not about your salvation. This judgment seat of Christ is not about your salvation. Okay? In other words, if you're a believer, you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you die and you go before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not to judge your salvation. That's already been judged at Calvary. Your sin was judged at Calvary. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you are sealed. The Bible says, the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing, it's a down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. So the fact that you're saved and you get to heaven, yes, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but don't mix that up with the white throne judgment at the end of Revelation, okay? If that's a problem for you, you really need to study it out because it's confusing. It's been confused in the church, and there's a lot of senseless, needless fright and worry about standing before the white throne judgment when that is not believers. Clearly, that is not believers. But listen to what he says. For all, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. You understand? That's your knee. That's my knee. That's your tongue. That's my tongue. We will stand before the Lord. And we will stand before the Lord, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and our works will be tested with fire. Our works tested. Okay? It's not our faith tested. Our works will be tested by fire. And a lot of it will burn up just like wood, hay, and stubble. And those are the works that we did with the impure motives or the wrong motives. And those things that we've done with pure motives will be the gold, the silver, the precious stone, the rewards that we will have. We will all stand. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's an account of what? An account of our lives' actions. We will give an account unto God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now that's an amazing thing. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to share a verse of scripture with you here from Ezekiel 36. Maybe just make a note of this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 27, listen. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know, when I look at that and I say, you know what? It's God's spirit. It's God putting his spirit in us, changing us from the inside out, that now we want a desire. We have a desire to please him. We're not trying to work our way to heaven anymore. We're not trying to prove anything to God, because the kingdom of God, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what's Paul saying here? You know, really simply, these rituals, the rituals that people go through, whether it's keeping a certain day holy or whether it's dietary laws or whatever it is, these rituals are not a part of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's trying to tell them. It's not about food or drink, you guys. It's not. Have you noticed that in recent times, it used to be if you and I wanted to determine whether or not we could have fellowship, if you wanted to determine whether somebody else was a believer and you wanted to fellowship with them, you based that on what they believed. What do you believe? You know, do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the essentials of the faith? That's how people used to fellowship. And that's how they based the decision on whether or not they could fellowship together. In the days that we live in, and I think they struggled with it in Paul's day too, according to how he's writing this letter, people now base whether or not they can fellowship with each other by what experience they've had or what laws they keep. Have you noticed? That's the way the denominations are set up. One denomination has this set of laws. Another denomination has this set of laws. Another denomination has this set of laws. Or one little church body has experienced this particular experience and says, well, now we know that this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit and nobody else has it. We have it. We got God in a box and here we go. Now you got all these divisions, and Paul is saying, wait a minute. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory we read last week. And so here, what a major, major breakthrough to understand that these rituals, that's not a part of the gospel of Christ. These dietary laws, they were very important part of Judaism. Very important part. It meant you were, you know, at least outwardly, you were a Jew. Paul says, no, it's not. You're not a Jew just because you're circumcised outwardly. He said a true Jew is somebody who's circumcised of heart. What's the circumcision stuff? That can get kind of complicated. Simply put, it's a cutting away of the flesh. In the most tender part of the anatomy. You know what? God wants to cut away at the fleshy stuff in our hearts. That's what we just read in Ezekiel 36. God wants to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. You know, he wants to cut away the mold, the crusty hearts, the calluses. What an awesome thing. Thank you, Lord. He says, let us, verse 19 of Romans 14, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. What's Paul saying here? Well, in the essentials of the faith, unity. In the non-essentials of the faith, liberty. But in everything, love. And you can't love your brother when you're causing him to stumble. That's not love. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is make us more sensitive to those around us. Makes us more sensitive. Not colder, not harder, but warmer. Now, what does that mean? Well, Christian, strong Christian, free Christian, don't flaunt your freedom. Yes, we are free to eat anything, but don't flaunt that. If that causes somebody else to stumble, hey. And I've found that even in different areas that people are sensitive over, in areas of, for example, music. There are certain people that I know certain style of music offends, and I'll stay away from it when I'm around them. You know, I don't feel that, hey, I have the freedom to listen to this. You know, no, it's not always about freedom. You remember the disciples arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom? I've come to the realization that argument was really the finer points of theology that they were arguing. I believe that they were literally debating with one another. Oh, you believe that? How could you believe that? And Jesus said, hey guys, what are you arguing about? Oh, nothing. No, really. What are you arguing about? Well, we were just talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Wow. Then you look at the kingdom teachings of Jesus and you see him teaching the greatest is the servant of all. It's the one on the bottom. Verse 22, chapter 14. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Right? What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that love covers over a multitude of sin. And I think when you love somebody, hey, if they've crossed the line on an essential of the faith, it's not love to look the other way. It really isn't. If they're out of whack, if they're not adhering to sound doctrine, it's not love to look the other way. There are times when you have to confront a brother or sister in Christ, and the Bible is very specific on how to do that. But there are times when there is something that is your preference. Maybe it might be your preference. It might just be a like or a dislike. It might be an opinion. It might be some cultural bias that you have. But remember this. You don't have to put that on somebody else. That's legalism. Lord, show us the difference. That's my prayer. Now, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Coming back to this situation, if somebody came out of a background, for example, of idol worship and idol sacrifice, and all of a sudden they saw a big piece of steak on your plate, that would be a serious offense for them. And you might say, well, hey, dig in. What is an idol? I mean, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Your faith is in Jesus. Then the words say that everything is good. No, what you're doing is causing him to stumble. Let the Lord work it out in his heart that that's okay. Okay? That's what Paul is telling us. Have you ever had somebody try to walk your walk? Your Christian walk. I tell you what, when I first became a believer, that was a serious problem. And I got thumped by some Christians trying to stuff me into their mold. I got beat up. And the first sign of that, I freak. The first sign of somebody trying to walk my walk or tell me, now you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and now you got to do this, I freak out. Paul came out of a background of legalism. You remember? He was a Pharisee. According to the law, blameless. And the first sign of legalism, Paul freaks. He says, it's not about that. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Wow. Wow, that's heavy. That is heavy. So I look at this study and you know, anything that does not come from faith is sin? Yeah. What does he mean by that? Well, how about your legalistic attitude? How about your works? I'm going to close with a verse of scripture from Isaiah chapter 64. In the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 6, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. You understand what that means? unclean. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that talk about how you can be unclean. There were different ways that a Jewish person could be unclean. Maybe touching a dead person, a corpse, you were unclean. And there were certain rituals that you had to do to become clean. But he goes on to say in this verse, all of us have become like one who is in unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, one of the ways that a woman in the camp would be unclean was during that time of the month when she had her period, she would be unclean and have to be put aside. And until that cycle was over and she could, rejoin the camp. But think about this for a minute. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That is actually a reference to menstrual rags. And when I look at that and I go, Lord, that's what my self-righteousness is? That's what my righteous acts are unto you? And so when we start comparing filthy rags, well, I have this. Well, I do that. Well, I have this. And we start comparing filthy rags. He goes on to say in that same verse, we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's what our righteousness does, our self-righteousness. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, as faith, those are things that are done apart from faith. Remember what we just read now in Romans chapter 14, that last verse. It says, but everything that does not come from faith is sin. So is it about our faith? Or is it about our preferences? Is it about our filthy rags? Is it about our works? What is it that we put on each other? I just ask that if we're to base our moral judgments on the truth of God's word, that the Lord would search us and know us and help us by the power of his Holy Spirit to be sensitive to each other and to those that we meet. Because it's not about... I sincerely hope that when people look at us, they don't go, ooh, ain't he something. You know? I pray that as they see... they will see your good works. Scriptures are clear. In fact, Jesus even said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify our Father. And that's what it's about. If we're glorifying the Father, do people see Jesus in you and I? I sure hope so. I don't want somebody to look at me and say, boy, if that's a Christian, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Right? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, just the purity of your word. And Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, we don't understand. But Lord, you can quicken these things to our hearts and show us how to apply them. You can teach us how to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You can teach us how to reach out to those that have never heard the gospel, those that are dying in sin. Lord, you can teach us the difference between the essentials of the faith and the non-essentials of the faith. But in everything, Lord, we ask for the true evidence of your Holy Spirit, which is your love for man. God, teach us to love like you love. And when we can't, when something gets in our way, where we just can't love somebody on our own, give us a supernatural love. Give us your divine love for those who are unlovable. I just praise you tonight, Lord. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I pray that you just bless him for laying his life down. I thank you so much for Jesus, because apart from the sacrifice on Calvary, we wouldn't even be able to speak to you like this, Lord. You are so awesome. Please take away the biases and the opinions, and just help us to walk with you every moment. In Jesus' name, amen.